So we have a beautiful persimmon tree that is bearing fruit at this time. And the tragic part of it is not one of our family members like persimmons. They say they're too mushy. But the beautiful thing is I have a person who's visiting our house right now, and I showed him the persimmon tree yesterday, and I said, isn't that beautiful when it's bearing fruit? Now, the interesting thing, though, is I didn't say, well, that's a beautiful persimmon tree. Let's go look at the branches. Nobody does that. Nobody says, hey, look at my pear tree. It's bearing fruit. We don't go over and take off a branch and stare at the branch. We don't say, look at the apple tree. Isn't that beautiful when it's bearing apples? And then take off a branch and then, of course, you know, stare at the branch. What do we look at? We look at the fruit. This kind of spins off of what we've been looking at over the last year. But I think that a lot of churches, if we don't, it's not one of those if we don't be careful messages or types of thoughts. It's what we do in church many times is we're branch gatherers, but we're not necessarily fruit bearers. And if you think about it, if you listen to pastors very closely, when someone asks them how their church is doing, really what they're saying is, we have a lot of branches. You should see the amount of branches that we have at our church. It's just amazing. I mean, the bark and the strength of the branch. But really what God's focus is on is not the branch, it's on the fruit, is it not? That's why I preached a message a few weeks ago. Just be ready, Mark. So you have to turn that off if that goes off. I preached a message on a few weeks ago that we are to go out and we are to bear fruit, and that we don't run a communist church. That is where we set up the program and you get plugged into the program and that's how you bear fruit. We have a style of a body of believers that I think is very New Testament oriented, but we can't wait once again for some program here. We're waiting for you to be, honestly, to be led by the Holy Spirit and to go out and to serve others. And once again, I think that, once again, what we tend to do is we tend to have all these Bible studies and all these youth programs, and we tend to have all these things going on in the church, but we're very ingrown and we're gathering branches. And then when we get done, at the end of the day, we say, look at all the branches that we have in our church. But let's understand that Jesus' focus in John 15 was not on the branch. He said, but it was on the fruit that the branch is bearing. And I want to encourage us, what I'm talking about, what we stress at our church takes personal responsibility, does it not? It takes the patriarch of the home to say, how should we be led to go out and serve Christ? What should we do as a family? And it was really neat Friday evening. You see a part of that taking place. My wife was assisting down at Interfaith, feeding the homeless, and many of the other families in this body were already a part of that. That's really a beautiful thing. And honestly, that's what we want the focus to be. There's no serving really going on this morning. Okay, and we have a little joke here. When we tear down the sound equipment, I'll say to Brother Larry something to the effect of, boy, I really appreciate your service to the Lord. And we kind of joke around with that statement because really just, you know, setting up and tearing down the sound system, we do it because it has to get done, but we go out to serve Christ. Amen. We go out to evangelize and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But I really thought about this last week as I heard someone made mention of this, but many times we're branch gatherers rather than fruit bearers. And you coming this morning is really not fruit. In a sense it is. I guess you could kind of say that. But I'm just, and don't parse it up too much in your mind. We could get into an argument of semantics. But really we're not here to bear fruit. We're here to get strengthened as branches, to let the sap of the Holy Spirit run from the vine through the branches, and to go out and to bear fruit. And we do that when we serve one another. We do that when we love one another, do we not? But this morning I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4 if we can. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a few moments here. Ephesians chapter 4. And I have a feeling, Mark, go ahead and just flip that one off, if you don't mind. Flip that one off. I have a feeling that that's the culprit here, and we're probably going to take that one back to Guitar Center. And so Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. I want to look at a great passage of Scripture in Ephesians 4. And we're going to start reading in the 17th verse of Ephesians 4. Look what it says here. It says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. I don't know about you, but when I go out in public, I feel a lot like Jesus did when he looked upon the sheep, wondering as if they have no shepherd. And you just watch people with their philosophies, you watch them in their vanity. I don't know about you, but I just see emptiness everywhere, honestly. And I'm so thankful that when I became a Christian, one of the first things that I felt like the Lord gave to me was an eternal purpose for living. And I'm so thankful for that, because that gives us direction, does it not? I am a firm believer that I just don't understand how unbelievers handle life. I don't understand how they handle all the negativity. I don't understand how they handle the bad news. I'm so thankful that God gave us light, and we don't have to sit around and talk about, you know, when this world came into existence. When you believe the Bible, God fast forwards you through so much. We don't have to sit around and talk about, well, is it 4.2 billion years old? Is it 55 billion years old? We know that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Just that very thought alone, go ahead and get the other one. Just that very thought alone, honestly, so that's not the problem. So just that very thought alone, honestly, it just fast forwards us through the learning curve. Thank God that we're not in darkness. But take a look here. It says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He says this, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and with greediness. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. So in Christ, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is clean. The Bible says that that when you're in Christ, he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so notice what it says here in verse number 21. It says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, that's your behavior, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I want you to think about something. When you have problems in your life as far as relationship issues, when you have problems in your life as far as depression and extreme discouragement, when you have problems in your life, let's understand that are of that sort, that's typically an overflow of the old man. It's not the new man that's in Christ. We have two people, in a sense, that we're dealing with. We have an old person and a new person. Okay, so I know that my old man was a total jerk. My old man was extremely selfish. My old man, before I came to Christ, would use everyone around him as a means to his own end. But my new man wants to put you first. My new man wants to speak gently to you. My new man wants to speak in faith rather than criticism. Okay? And it's very important that we make a distinction between the two. Notice what it says here in verse number 23. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I love that right there, because God also says, be not conformed to this world, but be you what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so that new man is fed, and he's renewed as we take in the Word of God. Okay, now let's notice what it says here. It says also in verse number 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He says, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Then he says in verse 26, this is what I wanted to get to. He says, be ye angry and sin not. It's a very interesting verse, is it not? He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He says, neither give place to the devil. Now, I think it's interesting here. He says, first of all, he says, be ye angry. And what we're going to do is take a few moments and just parse up the passage here. But we tend to think that a sold-out Christian is simply a joyful Christian. Or we tend to think that a joyful Christian is the only kind of Christian. But let's understand, there are times for us to understand that we are in combat for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore endure what? Hardness as a good what? Soldier. And we tend to think, once again, that a joyful Christian is the only kind of Christian. But God tells us here that there is a time, definitely, to be angry. And this is that masculine side of Christianity, honestly, that we threw away, I think, approximately 50 years ago. And no doubt, we need to rejoice evermore. No doubt, we need to be full of the joy of the Lord. We need to be swimming in that joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there's also a very masculine side of Christianity. And there is a time, once again, for us to have a holy anger. Okay? Now, the difficult thing, though, is most of the time that Christians are angry, it's really not for a holy cause, if you will. They're angry without a cause instead of being angry for a cause. But let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 for just a few moments here. Acts chapter 9. Now, I want you to see in the Scriptures that there were times where Paul was full of a holy anger, if you will. But that holy anger motivated him to fight the good fight. That holy anger, if you will, he used it to energize him to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse number 26 here. And I'm a firm believer that if you don't use that holy anger, I'm a firm believer that you will get thrown into a pit of despair, into a pit of discouragement, and even a pit of self-pity, which is always, by the way, a pit of depression. But I want you to take a look here at Acts chapter 9. And once again, this is not the normal type of teaching that we have in Christian circles today. And no doubt, you know that I believe in loving your neighbor as yourself, rejoicing in the Lord. But there are times to have a holy anger. In fact, I don't see how you can truly fight this war of faith and fight the good fight without, at times, having a holy anger over the destruction of the devil, the destruction that sin does, and what sin does to families, if you will. Now, once again, this is not a license for us to go stand on a street corner and to go and scream in people's faces. And those people do exist, right? But this is a license for us to use that energy, to use that anger, to motivate us to love people and fight the fight that God has us to fight. And notice how Paul did that. In Acts chapter 9, look at verse number 26. Look what the Bible says here. It says here, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." And it says this, And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And notice how Paul, the Apostle Paul, preached at times dealing with certain people. It says, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus." And look what it says. "And he disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." This is just one verse that we're going to look at. Now, hold on a second. There are certain words that when we use, I'm learning that we have to define the terms. Okay, once again, Voltaire said, if we can have a discussion, but first we're going to define the terms before we do that. I'm learning with people, if you don't define the terms, the discussion goes nowhere, and then you're wondering why you don't connect. Okay, so when I use the word anger, some of us are bristling just a little bit, going, I don't know. Just from our perspective, the only time we knew anger growing up was when someone was stomping off and they were mad, right? The only time we knew of anger when people were slamming things down. For some of us, growing up, the only time we knew of anger is when we had feelings of inferiority, right? When we felt less than we should have about ourselves. The only time we knew anger is when some of us were even going like this towards adults, correct? So this is why when I preach on anger and disputing and conflict, we have to define the terms. Because if your only view of anger, once again, is that dad that was throwing something across the room, or that mom that just had her finger in your face and was just pointing at you, if that's the only time you knew of anger, you may have to redefine the terms just a little bit. Because Paul's anger, Christ's anger in Mark chapter 3, Moses' anger did not move them to do something that violated another person. It moved them to do something that helped the glory of God and helped other people. I want you to know that as I look out in the world, how many of you at times get angry over what the devil does? When you see the devastation of alcoholism, when you see the devastation of poor conflict resolution skills, when you see the devastation that fornication and adultery, and I deal with this stuff every day of my life. Let's understand something. I have a holy anger that comes up within me. And you know what it makes me want to do? It makes me want to cast down imaginations. It makes me want to understand that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but what? They're spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It makes me want to go out and tear down worldly philosophies in people's hearts and minds. It makes me want to pave the way by unconditional love so that people will be willing to listen to me when I talk about Christ. Once again, as we see that verse, be angry and sin not, most of us many times are going back and we're thinking of somebody that had their finger in our face, or thinking of somebody that they're thinking of feelings of inferiority. And so we have to define the terms. When we talk about disputing does not mean that Paul went in there and he was just yelling at the top of his voice. And for some of us, this is a no-brainer. Okay, I got that, Pastor Raymond. But listen, for some of us, this is not a no-brainer. Trust me, this is not a no-brainer for some of us. And when Paul said he disputed, it doesn't mean he was yelling at the top of his voice. It means that he isolated their worldly philosophies, he isolated their unbiblical philosophies, and then he attacked those with biblical precepts and biblical concepts. And he kept the issue on the issue. He kept the focus on the issue. He kept the scenario in a problem-solving mode. What happens with most people when conflict happens is this. And you see it in the workplace, you see it in family scenarios, you see it in church scenarios, is arguments happen and people get out of a problem-solving mode, and we might as well get on a merry-go-round and go round and round and round and round and round and round. It's ridiculous. But once I teach couples or people in church or people in business, stay in a problem-solving mode. You give a first admonition if someone disagrees with you. You give a second admonition. And then what you have to be able to tell is this. You have to be able to tell, this is going nowhere. Okay? You understand what I'm talking about? There are certain times in a discussion, whether it be with a wife or your children or church people or people you work with, there are certain times where I say, Dr. Krause, your shoes are green. And he goes, no, they're not. What color is that? I have no idea what that is. But he says, no, they're not. They're whatever that color that is. And I say, Dr. Krause, you're not looking at this the way I am. Those are green. I'm sure you see that. And he goes, no, they really are burgundy. Levi walked in at the wrong time. He's going, what are we talking about here? So, and after that first or second admonition, you have to know you're not getting anywhere after that. Now, you may be able to say, no, hold on a second, let's look at a color chart. You may be able to give a third. But at that point, that's the breaking point for most couples, most church people, most people in the job force, is that they push something that you know. You know that you know that you know that you know that you know it's going nowhere, right? There are certain situations where you say you know it's going to go down a road and you know where it's headed. And one of the things we try to teach people is after that first or second admonition, back out and serve until a later time. And then if it's really it matters to you at another time, then come back out at a later time. Okay, but he said that he disputed that Jesus was the Christ. We have to redefine our terms. That doesn't mean that he was yelling in the synagogue. It means that he was saying, no, the Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus the Christ. He was the Jesus of Isaiah 53. Okay, let's go to another scripture. I want you to see this here. Let's go to another scripture here. And look at Acts 17 and verse 16. By the way, aren't you glad for a noisy church? Amen? Love it this morning. Honestly, love it. I do, I love it. We're nervous around here when it's quiet, amen? Nervous. What's going on around here? There's no life around here. What's going on? So, Acts 17:16. You go back to a meeting in Jesus' day, you have cattle lowing, and you have ships making noise, and this hyper-controlled atmosphere. It's just craziness. It's what we've come up with. So Acts 17:16, look what it says here. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, I want you to see this. His spirit, I want you to catch this, was stirred within him. How many times you just look at life and you look at people, your spirit is stirred, okay? I'm going to tell you something. If you don't do something with that stirring, I want you to catch this. If you don't do something with that stirring, honestly, you're going to get very depressed and discouraged in life. And I find that when you don't take that holy anger, that holy stirring, and cause it to motivate you to do something proactive to get something done, what you're going to find is that holy anger or that stirring is going to turn on you, throw you into a pit of self-pity, and you're going to say, why am I here? What's going on? And I found this is very, very vital to do something when you get to this state. You'll notice in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah got to the point he was depressed, he was suicidal, he was physically exhausted, and the Lord comes and speaks to him, not in the lightning, not in the thunder, not in the wind, but in the still small voice. The Bible tells us that God gave him something very specific to do after that. Listen, I have a little thing in my life that if I get overwhelmed, I love to go do something around the house, around our little piece of property that we live on. I love to take that energy and do something with it. And if I don't, it's going to turn in on me. Okay? We have to understand how important this particular point is. But look in Acts 17. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, look what he said. Because he was stirred within him, what did he do? He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. Do you see how his stirring caused him to do something? And I'm going to tell you that if you don't do something with that stirring, you're going to get to the point where you're just going to be saying, Jesus, come now, I'm just tired of this place. You've got to do something with the stirring. That's why he said, be angry and what? And sin not. So it's very important to look at that. Let's understand a couple things here. That even though his spirit was stirred, he was still under control. Let's understand the message is the thing that gave the offense. It wasn't his mannerisms. Let's understand that he maintained influence. Let's catch that right now. That even though Paul was stirred, the message was what was offensive, not his mannerisms. He was under control. And I want you to catch this. He maintained influence. John Maxwell defines leadership as such. He says leadership is defined in one word, influence. I like to add a little bit to that. I think it's influence and courage, because if you're not courageous as a leader, you're not going to be able to lead people where they need to go, because a good leader leads people where they want to go. A great leader leads people where they don't necessarily want to go. Okay? But you have to maintain influence. And this is where most dads and preachers and pastors mess up, and most leaders mess up in my perspective. Because they get stirred, they get angry, and they're so emotional about a subject that they lose influence with the people that they're dealing with. And you have to keep lines of communication open with people if you're going to affect them for the glory of God. And if you're losing your cool, if you're saying things that are unwise, that bridge between your heart and their heart, you're going to break it down. It's going to be busted. There's going to be a breach between you guys, and you're not going to accomplish anything in their lives. Now, I understand there are some people that are just difficult to reach, but let's also understand that there's a lot more people that we could reach if we used wisdom. We are not a very wise people, naturally. We're not very wise when it comes to reaching other people. Listen, whether you're a manager, a supervisor, whether you run a business, no matter what your sphere of influence, we all deal with difficult people. And you get angry at their decisions. You get angry at their lifestyle choices. But you have to maintain influence with them. And if you're always losing your cool, if you're always just saying what comes off the top of your head, that's not a very smart thing. Okay, the Bible tells us that our glory is our shame. And typically what we glory in is what we should be ashamed of. So you ever hear people say, well, I just say what comes up in my mind. I speak my mind. And that's why you have very little influence with other people. You can't just speak your mind. If I spoke my mind, I wouldn't have any friends. Amen? I'm just being a little bit silly here. I knew I was in trouble in that one. But here's the point. That's because we're all messed up. We all have little quirks about us. I'm a very quirky, high-maintenance individual, honestly. I go to a marriage conference and people think, you know, women, after I teach, they go, well, yeah, if my husband was like that, I could probably be a good wife, too. And my wife gets up at conferences and says, this man's hard to live with. I bring an incredible amount of intensity into a room. And I told you a couple weeks ago, I rarely am in a conversation where I don't close it out. And I'm trying to work at that. So if you hear a lot of dead space in our conversations, close out the conversation, all right? Here's the point. So, but I'm not being controlling at all. So, look at Acts 19, if you don't mind. And I realize I try to stuff so many things in my day. And if you're a sensitive person, sometimes it could be a little difficult to be around me because I'm always talking on the run. And I'm trying to work on that a little bit more. I'm trying not to stuff so much in. Acts 19 and verse 23. It says, "In the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain into the craftsmen, whom he called together with workmen like of the like occupation, and said, 'Sirs, ye know by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands.'" So they're going to be upset at Paul's preaching because he's disturbing their revenue. By the way, there is so much truth in that verse that the love of money is the root of all evil. When movements of God come through denominations or breeze by of a denomination, probably the latter, what's interesting is this, is that a lot of times there's a disturbance in the administration because it's messing up their machine. If you mess up the machine, you mess up the revenue. When Jesus came on the scene, he messed up the machine that the Pharisees had, and it was going to disturb their pride and their revenue, okay? Always follow the money trail. Always follow the money trail. There's so much truth in that. It's just amazing. But you're going to find here that Paul's going to be stirred here, and I want you to see the attitude of Paul. He's going to be under control. He's still going to be in a problem-solving mode, but look at verse 28. "And when they heard these things, saying, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" And it says this, "And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed in with one accord into the theater." And then look what it says here. "And Paul would have entered in unto the people. The disciples suffered him not." Paul was going to go in there for what purpose? To lose his cool? No, to preach. Do you see? He wants to be motivated by this holy anger. Now, this is a little bit of a dangerous message. Because, and Brother Joe has brought this out so wonderfully, that there were certain things that Joseph, there were certain things that the Jews believe that, in documents that the Jews had, that they wouldn't even let a man read until he was 30 years of age. And what's interesting about that is that if you go to a brand new Christian and say, "Be angry and sin not," oh my goodness, seriously. There are so many areas where they're probably not ready to apply that. But for the seasoned Christian, listen, who wants what God wants, for the seasoned Christian that is consumed with the glory of God, for the seasoned Christian who has wisdom to influence others even though they totally disagree with them, for the seasoned Christian who knows how to pick his battles carefully, I think that this is a great message. But I would be careful, young men. I would be careful, young ladies, of taking this verse and running with it. Because there's a lot that you may be angry about that God's not angry about. Okay? And when the children of Israel were dancing around the calf, God was upset. And when the Pharisees were entrenched in their religion, God was upset. When the whole city was given to idolatry, God was upset. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. But let's understand that unless you're angry about what God's angry about, I believe God's angry about abortion. I believe that God is angry about souls dying without Him. I believe that God is angry about a whole nation that has so much gospel being preached, yet we turn up our nose at Him. But I say, be angry, but don't sin. But maintain influence, pick your battles carefully, And be sure to stay under control and also in a problem. Let's understand that as we said, let's go back to Ephesians 4 for just a few moments here. I want you to see a few things here. I want you to notice here, he said, be angry and sin not. Then I want you to notice what else he says here. Because now we're going to make this more of a practical kind of a lesson here. He says this in verse number 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Then he says, neither give place to the devil. Now what you see here, he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Here's what the Lord is saying. I want you to catch this. This is I've never seen this like I saw it this week. I think I've felt the Lord leading me in this area, but I've never really seen this in Ephesians. You ever have those times, by the way, where the Lord is leading you to think something, he's leading you to do something, and then you find a proverb, and you go, hey, that's just what the Lord's been leading me to do. That makes a lot of sense. But he says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And really what he's saying is this, is we need to protect relationships. Now, a lot of times what this is used for, I get this question almost at every marriage conference I do, where people say, well, you're telling us to go to bed when we have an argument rather than to deal with it. And the Bible says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And I tell people, if you have to break 20 commands to keep this one command, maybe it's okay just to go to bed and have a different look on it when you wake up in the morning. Sleep is extremely therapeutic to the soul. But it does say that we need to protect relationships. In other words, I want you to catch this. God is telling us to deal with things in a very quick manner. And I'm going to tell you why in just a few moments. If you go to Matthew 5, just a few moments, we'll just zip through a couple of verses here in Matthew 5. I want you to see this. And I want to say something as we turn there. Some of us were born in dysfunction. We were brought up in dysfunction. You got saved into a dysfunctional church. So I'm going to say that again. I want you to catch it. We were born in dysfunction. We were brought up in dysfunction. We were saved in a dysfunctional church. And we've been surrounded by dysfunction. We work around dysfunction. And our hearts have been very, I want you to catch this, have been very conditioned to accepting disunity with people around us. To that where we think that that's normal. Okay, that's why I love the Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. Because what we view as being the normal Christian life is abnormal in God's sight. And what God views to be normal is abnormal in our sight. And the point is that we think that it's just absolutely normal to be at disunity with people around us. Now, we understand that sometimes you cannot help that some people are upset at you and mad at you. Obviously, Jesus walked on this earth and people were highly upset at him. With Paul, there was a group of men who vowed they wouldn't even eat, I believe it was, until they sought after his life. And so there's always going to be people that are upset at us. However, if we can help it, we need to do everything possible to repair relationships around us. I want you to catch this. We are so used to dysfunction that we believe it's a normal part of life. But I believe that as you mature in Christ, you get to this point where if you can help it, you don't want anyone to have a reason around you to be at disunity with you. Now, sometimes you can't help it. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you, for so did they, the false prophet. But I want you to catch this here, because look at this concept of dealing with things quickly. Okay. What if I said something to Brother Larry? Okay. I'll be extremely practical. I already had a check in my spirit this morning. You ever have a check in your spirit? I said, boy, we haven't seen Brother Larry in a week. And I have a check. I said, that may have made him feel bad. Okay, that's how we think in our lives, right? And we should think that way. I thought, boy, that made him look out to be like he's a church hopper, or he's never here, or something like that. You know, that's what I was thinking. I thought, I think I'm going to go to him afterwards. And so I'm just going to do it publicly, right? But I thought, I'm going to go to him afterwards and say, hey, I was just joking. I didn't think about that. But do you see how you have to protect unity? That doesn't mean that we're walking on eggshells. Okay, because there's quite a balance here. Okay, when you're leading people, you can't be insecure and you can't be overly sensitive. And by the way, if you're ever going to prosper in ministry, you can't be that type of person who if somebody, if somebody doesn't say hi with bubbly smiles all the time and you're thinking about it all night long, you'll never be successful at ministry. Never. You'll just crawl into an emotional cave and you won't make it. Honestly. I used to be that sensitive. But you'll see here this concept, look in Matthew 5, very common scripture, but I want you to see it here in the passage. I'm starting not to assume that we know all these verses, especially our children, by the way. Because there's certain verses out of the Bible that are always popular in every age. And for our children, verses that were popular years ago, they don't hear them all the time. And I've stopped assuming that they know the scripture I'm talking about. Look at Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, that whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now what Jesus was doing is he was leading people to the grace of God. He was showing all of his hearers on the Sermon on the Mount that they were all in danger of the judgment of God. They needed God's grace. And you've heard my teaching on it before. When he said, thou shalt not kill, Jesus was great at putting out a rug and letting everybody get on it. He said, you have heard that have been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And so what he did is all his hearers went, I'm not a murderer. They got on the rug, right? They said, I'm not a murderer, that's right. And then he's about to pull it out. He said, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall also be in danger of the judgment. He just took it out. And people do one of two things when they're confronted with their sin. They fall on their pride or they fall on the grace of God. Okay? And that's why he said, you have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. So put a rug out there. Oh, I've never cheated on my wife, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Shoo, took out the rug. So the point is he wants the people to fall on the grace of God. Okay? And look what he says here, though. He says in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Keep in mind that our horizontal relationships and how we handle them is proportionate by our verbal God. Okay, keep in mind. Here's how we try to teach this. We try to say, if you really love God, you ought to love other people. It ought to affect that. And whereas there's truth in that, really, honestly, the way you treat others is directly proportionate to how you're treating God. You say, can you come up with a chapter and verse? How about those people wandering in the wilderness? When they rebelled and spoke against Moses, Moses said, you're speaking against God. The way we treat others is the way we're really treating God. I didn't say how much fuzzy dice that we have in the car that says, I love Jesus, determines what we're doing with God. Doesn't matter if we have fish symbols on our checks. Doesn't matter, honestly, the fact that we're here today. How you're treating others determines the way that you're really treating God. And if you can't look at the needs of others and isolate them, honestly, you can't tell me that you actually have a concern about God's glory and what he's concerned about also. Remember, Abraham was a friend of God, but Abraham was a giver. Abraham was willing to be stretched. You see it time and again. Abraham says to Lot, he says, it's not working for us to be together. And by the way, there are certain brethren that you have to love at a distance, right? It is what it is. It's not because the problem's with you, it's because they're just a little quirky. And it is what it is, right? But the point is Abraham and Lot had to separate. Abraham was the one that God gave the vision to. And Abraham defers, because Christians defer. Christians put the needs of others before the needs of themselves. Christians say, I would rather protect a relationship and lose something in the immediate. Christians are willing to suffer loss. If a man sue thee at thy law and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also, Jesus said. If a man compels thee to go a mile, he says, go with him 2 miles. You say, well, that's not right. I'm glad God didn't give me what was right. By his mercies, we're not consumed. But Abraham wanted to protect the relationship. He said, Lot, if you go to the west, I'll go to the east. If you go to the north, I'll go to the south. And I can just see Lot getting behind the tent and his servants and his wife saying to him, well, that's not right. And he said, it is right to protect a relationship. And how many of you know that there are times where you have to give and suffer loss and be patient in order to protect a relationship? Thanksgiving's coming up. For many of us, we are closer as brothers and sisters in Christ than we are with our earthly family, right? And why does God give us friends? Because you can't pick your family, right? And there are some of us that the only thing we have common with our family is DNA, right? But here's the point. As he says here, agree with thine adversary quickly. You see that? Quickly. I'm going to tell you why in just a second. Let's go to another passage here. Proverbs 17:14. Take a look at this here. Proverbs 17:14. Look what it says. It says, the beginning of strife. Now notice the focus here is on when trouble arises. Because what we have to understand is that when anger is left unchecked, when frustration is left unchecked, it's almost just like something that just continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. And you have to deal with things quickly. He says, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, he says, leave off contention before it be meddled with. So he says, when you sense a little leak when it comes to contention and strife, he says, deal with that leak right away. How many of you have an engine light that'll come on your car? And you don't deal with it, and you ignore it, you ignore it, you ignore it, you ignore it, you ignore it. Or you have a sound that your car is making. Like a month ago, my wife said, Suburban's making a sound. I said, well, it has 250,000 miles on it, so it's probably going to make one. And yesterday, we're driving home, and I have a tire separate. The things you ignore, they don't go away. They just get bigger. Now, obviously, there's areas where I offend people, I don't even realize it. And if everyone just said amen there, I'd be pretty concerned. But here's the point. There's areas where I say amen and I don't even realize it. Or I say amen. There's areas where I offend people, I don't even realize it. There's areas where you offend people, you don't even realize it. And that's where God says love covers, what, a multitude of sins. I'm trying to give the old construction terminology there. Love covers a multitude of mistakes. But here's the point. Why does God say to deal with it so quickly? I want you to catch this. Anger in the heart of the offended, left unchecked, left undealt with, we have to understand, it causes great and serious harm. I want you to think about this. If any of us went wayward as a child, what was the emotion that you felt before you decided or subconsciously went wayward? It was anger. Think about it. If any of us were a part of family breakups, what was the emotion that you had before that family decided to break up or started down the trek till it was broken up? Anger. You think of your worst church scenarios that you've been in. Some of us have been in some doozies. What was the emotion that came to the surface that caused the breakup? It was anger. Anger left unchecked causes horrible, horrible issues in life. And if you think, let's go to Hebrews 12. I want you to see this. And that's why God says deal with it very, very quickly. And we all have a little sphere of influence. We all have this little realm that we live in. And we all have people that whose comfort zones are overlapping our comfort zones. Their lives are connected with our lives. And one of the things that I think that's important for us to do is to always think to ourselves, how are the relationships with people around me? Am I putting people off? Am I saying things that shouldn't be said? And look what Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says, follow peace with all men. And once you catch this, here's how the Bible is a perfect puzzle that fits together. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Look what he says here. Without which no man shall what? See the Lord. So I'm going to pick on Brother Jim and Brother Joe over here. Our two old prophets over here. I love to preach with Brother Jim here. He was in my last... He goes like this. And you talk to Brother Jim and Brother Joe, and you just feel that they're connected with the Lord. So I feel that they read the Bible and they see the Lord high and lifted up. We want that. But God says if we don't follow peace with all men, what does He say? You're not going to see that. That relationship you need with Christ, there's going to be a breakage in that. Look how the Bible is a perfect puzzle. God says if husbands don't dwell with their wives according to knowledge, He says your prayers are going to be hindered. God says agree with thine adversary very quickly. And before you think you can come and offer something to the Lord, before you think you can do that, He says you need to take care of horizontal relationships first. Do you see how the Bible is a perfect puzzle? It says follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So if we're continually offending people and we have offenses with people that have went unchecked, God says, how can we come and worship? We're not going to see them spiritually. Look what He says here. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby, He says what? Be defiled. And so I've done a lot of funerals before, and I watch family scenarios. And you can see fragmented families when I do funerals, and you can just see broken relationships everywhere. And honestly, what does it typically get back to? You can follow the family tree up, and typically what it gets back to is anger and broken relationships left unchecked. We have a little philosophy we go by in our family. We don't want the family circle to be broken. We work at relationships. If there's anger under the surface, you want it dealt with. One of the things that I've really worked on in the last year as a father is making sure that my children can talk to me about anything. And that's not always an easy endeavor, by the way. But keeping the lines of communication open. If your children clam up, you're going to have negative repercussions all the time. And if your friends and your family circle, if you cannot discuss things openly, honestly, you're going to find there's always going to be issues there. But I want you to see this, because let's go back to Matthew 18. I want you to see this here, and I'm going to give you just a few practical points, although I try to preach practically throughout the whole thing. Look at Matthew 18. Let's understand that broken relationships, anger left unchecked, problems left undealt with. God says something about this. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often should I forgive a man? Seven times? He said, no, seven times 70. That means you take a calculator with you, by the way. Okay? And you'll notice that he goes through the whole parable. This had a tremendous debt to be paid. He's forgiven of that debt. He leaves that whole scenario and he goes out and he finds a guy that owes him about 15 bucks compared to millions of dollars. And the man cried out for compassion just like just like he had done when he was before his Lord. And he wouldn't give him compassion. And what Jesus is teaching us, honestly, is that when we don't forgive others, even though we want the forgiveness of God, we are just as foolish, just as insensitive, just as unthankful, and just as illogical. But another thing that Jesus is teaching, I want you to catch this. There's another thing that Jesus is teaching here that we miss. I don't believe that He's just saying, you've been forgiven by God. You ought to forgive other people. Okay? That's why we preach it. I believe He's teaching something else. Because if you read the parable, you go like this. Who would do that? When you read the parable, don't you say that to yourself? Who would do that? I wouldn't do that. Would you do that? If I was forgiven of millions of dollars? I believe what Jesus is teaching, there's a higher thing He's teaching, and it's this. That forgiven people forgive others. Did you catch it? Forgiven people forgive others. And when you sense the grace of God, when you swim in the grace of God, is it hard to want to forgive other people? Not really. And what he's saying is people that don't forgive others have never truly seen how much their life hangs upon the grace of God. The only reason why we'll be in heaven is God's wonderful grace. But he's not just teaching, if you've been forgiven, you ought to forgive others. I believe when you look at the parable, kind of a new thought for most of us, but when you look at the parable, you go, well, who would do that? And I believe what he's also teaching, I believe the first thing can be taught, but what he's also teaching is forgiven people, forgive other people. And the point is that's why Jesus said in 1 Peter, listen, this is amazing how this fits together, but in 1 Peter 2, listen what Jesus said. 1 Peter 2, he says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Then he says, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, he says, this is acceptable with God. Then he says this, for even hereunto were ye called. And when you have to exercise forgiveness, honestly, what you're saying is this, is I'm suffering wrongfully. But he tells us that we are called to be this way. In other words, he's saying this is what Christians do because what? They've been forgiven. He goes on in the same chapter in Ephesians, and what does he say? Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What? Even as what? God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And when I teach on this forgiveness factor, so many people tend to leave and go, that's right, I really need to work at that. No, what you need to work at is this, have you truly seen that apart from the grace of God, every one of us would be suffering for an eternity? Have you truly seen that? That not a one of us will be in heaven saying, I came to the Lord. No, the Lord came to us. God says there's none that seeketh after him. Not a one of us in heaven are going to stand up there and say, Lord, I read your Bible and I sought after you. No, he came and sought after us. He drew us by his Holy Spirit. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. God gave us the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, if you will. But let's understand this. That he goes through this whole parable and he says this. He says, if you don't have forgiveness towards others, he says, so likewise. Well, he said this about the man in the parable. He says, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now keep in mind, this is a parable. You've got to watch over spiritualizing certain parables. I know that sounds a little bit unspiritual to say that. We talked about this Wednesday night. That there's some things that are just part of the story, if you will. But he says this. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, don't you notice what he says here? Because we're talking about anger left unchecked. Broken relationships that are left undealt with. Here's what he says. If unforgiveness festers, Hebrews says that it'll trouble you and defile many other people. But then he says this. He says you're going to be given over to the tormentors. Now I want you to think about how tormenting anger, pessimism, negativity, bitterness is. Most people are alive and well in a prison cell, and the bars of that prison cell are anger, pessimism, negativity. They either overprotect themselves because of unforgiveness, or what they tend to do is they tend to snap at other people. Okay, so people that have never dealt with anger issues, they're either hurt or they're unbelievably fearful. It's one of the two, honestly. Here's the point. He says that so shall my heavenly Father do to you. And what we have to understand is that this is one reason why we as patriarchs and leaders have to protect relationships and deal with things quickly. Quickly. And not let things go undone. As human beings, we are emotional and relationship procrastinators. I'm going to say one last thing and we're going to close here. We are absolute wimps in our society and absolute cowards when it comes to dealing with issues. And dealing with things people to people. I'm going to say it again. We are absolute wimps and cowards when it comes to confronting issues, people to people, person to person. Absolute cowards. There's some rules here. You know, I tell people all the time, I have a whole article I just wrote on it. Do not text and email serious conversation. We're wimps. We're cowards. Pick up the phone, go see the person, deal with them face to face. Tone of voice is not ever represented through email or texting. It's not represented. And so if I text something to Travis joking around, but it looks a little edgy, he's going to assume the worst. Okay, if I try to text a joke to him, I'm not talking about dirty jokes or anything, I'm just talking about if I text him something that's edgy as far as, oh, that could be taken the wrong way. Is he saying that about me? What's he saying there? The problem is tone of voice is not ever conveyed. So remember, policeman pulls you over. He says, sir, did you know your brake light is out? Exact same words, two different messages. First way, my brake light is out. I agreed with him. Watch the other way. Sir, did you know your brake light is out? My brake light is out? I denied it. I didn't know that. Tone of voice conveys everything. But we need to deal with things, first of all, early. When you are upset about a scenario, we need to fight with love more than reason. I'm going to say that again. Fight with love more than reason. And it's amazing when you're loving someone and serving them, even if you say something that hits home, it comes across a lot better. The Bible says that a man's gift prepares his way for him. So before Jacob met Esau, he sent gifts, did he not? For Esau to receive. Understanding that when you love people in your actions, it's a lot easier for them to receive your reason. Okay? I think it's important to give up on your high ideals. In other words, there are so many relationships that die on the battleground of rightness. And you know what God's just trying to get us to do? God's just trying to get us to be just as gracious to other people as He is towards us. What if God held us to every jot and tittle in our own lives of where we're wrong? Do we realize how gracious Jesus is to us? What if God came to your day and said, Alan, I want to fellowship with you today, but you know, when you were in prayer, you were also thinking about the Kansas State Wildcats and their football game, which you know that doesn't happen with Alan. But the point is what if God held us to every jot and every tittle about ourselves? But we do with other people. The other thing is this, is you have to be courageous when it comes to conflict resolution. And you have to do, listen, just want to say this and we're going to close here. What most of us are afraid to do, and what most of us are afraid to say, you will eventually do and say, but it will be on a really bad battlefield. Okay, now here's what happens. I've seen this in church scenarios or work scenarios especially. You got a person who's very irritating and a person who's just honestly difficult to deal with. And what people will do is, rather than openly rebuke, they'll secretly love the person. And behind, you know, when they walk out of the room, they'll say, I tell you, he really aggravates me. That is just so irritating to me. And so what will happen is somebody will say, well, why don't you go to him and talk to him? I said, no, I couldn't do that. And so that starts the drama. By the way, look at an old Andy Griffith show. You know why you have drama in all the scenes? Because nobody will tell the truth. When Barney can't sing and he's still singing in the choir, why is it that you have a whole show full of drama? Because nobody will tell the truth. You want drama in your life? Don't tell the truth, right? But here's the point. Is that what you're afraid of doing quickly, you will eventually end up doing anyway, but it's after you're yelling and upset. And listen, you have to do it quickly. And what happens is by the time you end up letting the truth come out, because I've seen church scenarios where the last thing people do is ever sit down and talk, and it's after difficult issues have happened and all that stuff, quickly deal with things. And stop, I'm going to say this, I love you in Jesus' name, and I'm not saying this to anybody individually, I'm just going to say it because I'm saying this to America. Stop being a coward. Stop. 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 Pick up the phone, go to see someone and say, you know what, I shouldn't have said that, or, you know, can you clarify that? Just go to someone individually. And God says if we can't do that, He says our religion's in vain anyway. Because he says, if a man can't bridle his tongue, his religion is in vain. And so, I want to encourage us, anger left undone. Protect relationships. Deal with them quickly. We're coming up into Thanksgiving season. And many of us are going to deal with family issues. Be brave. You'd be amazed at how well received an open conversation between two people is typically received. God says, he that rebukes his friend shall find more favor afterwards than he that flatters with his tongue. And what we do is we spend time around people that irritate us, flattering them and secretly loving them in the background. We drive home from a family dinner and we secretly love that person. Boy, I tell you what, I just get so aggravated when they do that. And you beat a dead horse over and over and over and over and over again. And then the problem with the spirit of criticism is just as there's no honor among thieves, there's no honor among critical people. When you're criticizing, you know, that in-law or that brother-in-law, eventually you start criticizing one another as a family. And we found that we don't do well with a family if we're criticizing other people. It formulates a spirit of tension. Deal with things early. Fight with love more than reason. One time I was... I was on this job site and they allowed me to come on board and they gave me this higher position than any of the other guys I was working with had. And it was interesting because this one guy hated my guts. Honestly, he couldn't stand me. And honestly, just the gestures he would make to me while we were working, the things he would say, it was unbelievable. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. And so what I do is I go buy him sodas. I go buy him a soda and say, hey, here's a soda for you. And the first two times he said, I don't want that. I said, no, you take it. And you know what? I didn't have a problem with him after that. Love, and I want to encourage you, fight with love more than reason. Love paves the way for reason. Love paves the way for reason. A man's gift prepares his way for him. But also, be willing to give up on your high ideals, because God's grace covers the fact that we don't live up to His high ideals. That doesn't mean that we condone sin. It doesn't mean that we excuse sin. But love does cover a multitude of sins. Jesus sat with sinners and ate with them. Do you know how much Jesus had to overlook in those meetings? You ever thought about that? Jesus just with His disciples, just to talk to His disciples. Can you imagine being Peter, James, or John? And you're sitting there knowing that this man knows everything you thought today. And Jesus was willing to overlook that. All God's trying to get us to do as poor little people is to be just as gracious as He is. But let's not be cowards. Let's deal with things very, very quickly. But also, protect the way you talk. The psalmist said, Lord, set a watch at my mouth. And I try to really watch what I say, how I say it, the spirit in which I say it. If I recognize it, let's put it that way, that I go a little further than I should, I try to deal with it right away. Hey, I'm sorry I shouldn't have said that. I apologize. Here's what I love about our body, though. There's a great spirit of grace in our church body. Best church body I've ever pastored. It's probably up there with the Cornerstone Church in Johnstown that we had. And you know what I love about our church body? Is usually when I preach this to other churches, it's almost like there's not the grace in the hearts of the people to live this out. What I love about our body is that the grace is there. And we just need to tap into that grace and utilize that grace and live that grace. Many churches I've been in, I felt like for this actually work, I've got to preach the gospel for a month of Sundays, honestly, to get the people to experience the grace of God. And I've come to the conclusion in ministry and life, I can never make people happier than God can. And if God has not already filled them with joy and love, I can't do that. And I've stopped trying to be a spiritual superhero in that regard. So let's stand on our feet if we can.